Please take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter number 14. So Acts chapter 14, verses 21 and 22. The Word of God says, "And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God." Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. When you preach the gospel, the reality is you confront idols, and idols die hard. The world hated Christ. It will hate its followers, his followers. The times of peace that we endure, the times of peace that we experience, comfort and convenience, that is all the exception. But the rule is persecution and opposition and hardship. And I am praying that this chapter in the book of Acts would remind us that this world is not our home, that we have a home in heaven, a kingdom to which we should be devoted. And the book of Acts records for us an early church that was devoted to the mission of the church in and through opposition. So wherever we allow the opposition to knock us off our game, I pray this reminder would bring us back to keeping the main thing the main thing. Let's ask God's blessing. Father, we pray that as we open this text of your inspired and inerrant and infallible word, that you, by the power of the Spirit, would so speak to our hearts that we, Lord, would be a mission-minded people, that we would be prepared for opposition and not cower from it, but even as the apostles and missionaries did, go headlong into it, knowing that you are with us. Please edify your people today. Please save the lost and be with all those who could not be here today as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I begin with this question: does the church's mission ever change? Do the changing times dictate the kind of mission that we're on? Does the context change, or does the mission remain the same? Well, in order to think about the answer to that question, we have to know what the mission of the church is. Now, we're 14 chapters into the book of Acts, and I probably use the word mission a lot. So you've heard it. And you know, the mission was given to us in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where Jesus said that you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Which is a reiteration of what he said in Matthew 28 in what we call the Great Commission, which is to go into all the world and preach the gospel or teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and then teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. This is the mission of the church, to go and preach the gospel and make disciples. In the book, What is the Mission of the Church?, Kevin DeYoung and Greg Gilbert define it this way. Quote, "The mission of the church is to go into the world and make disciples by declaring the gospel of Jesus Christ in the power of the Spirit, and then gathering these disciples into churches that they may worship the Lord, obey his commands now and in eternity to the glory of God the Father." In short, the mission of the church is to bring the gospel to the ends of the earth. To bring the gospel to the ends of the earth at all costs, sacrificing much with that one thing in mind: how will I get the gospel out? And we've seen this all throughout the book of Acts so far. We're halfway through this book. And you see a church on mission, do you not? They were on mission in Pentecost when they were preaching, and there was a revival. And then not too long after, persecution happened. Stephen was killed. The church was scattered. And what did they do about it? Did they change their mission? Did they say, you know, forget about this, it's not working out? They went on and continued to preach. Then the Gentiles came in and they kept preaching. They were preaching in Jerusalem, preaching in Cyprus, preaching in Antioch. Churches were being established. Disciples were being made, both Jews and Gentiles, and being filled with the Holy Spirit, no matter what kind of opposition, whether it was legislative opposition trying to silence them, whether it was threatening them with physical violence, whether it was kicking them out of where they were preaching, the church continued to go on because the church was mission-minded. Brothers and sisters, I cannot escape how straightforward this is. We really complicate things that are straightforward, don't we? We take God's simple commands and we twist them. We ignore them. We complicate them. We add to them. This is not complicated. Jesus told the church to go make disciples by preaching the gospel. That is our mission. But it grieves me when I hear of trends that either twist this mission or add to this mission as if what Jesus, our master, told us was not sufficient. And so we have to add things. And if you look online, if you look in books, mission books, or books about the mission of the church, you will see everything I said, but we have to do this too, as if it's part of the mission. One is, take dominion over governments and nations, or turn institutions into Christian institutions. Not here. Or separate from society and build Christian communes. That's not the mission. Or have as many children as you possibly can and take over the world by childbearing. That's actually a thing. That's not the Great Commission. Or making sure everyone achieves income equality and racial reconciliation and pursues a high quality education. That's not part of the Great Commission either. Or to confront injustice and alleviate suffering. Doesn't matter whether it comes from the right or the left or somewhere in between. We are so prone to just add to the mission that God's given us. And none of those things that I just read to you are part of Matthew 28 or Acts chapter 1 because they are not part of the Great Commission. Now, let me clarify. Some of the things I mentioned are good things. Some of the things we ought to pursue. But they are not the mission that we were given. See, the word mission comes from the word to send. When you think of what it means to be on mission, you think, what am I sent here for? Why am I here? We are asking, why is the church sent into the world? Why didn't God just forgive us of our sins and bring us to heaven? He left us here and he sent us here with a mission. And just as the Father sent the Son into the world to seek and save the lost, so the Son sends his people into the world to seek and save the lost. This is not to say we don't have other obligations as Christians. Of course, we ought to be salt and light in the world. We ought to care about bodies just as we care about souls. Community outreach is a great thing we ought to do. Love of neighbor, seeking the peace of the city, praying for our government officials. These are binding on us as citizens of heaven, living on earth. But those things are the results. Those things are the implications. But they are not in and of themselves the mission. The mission is to preach the gospel and make disciples and gather those disciples into churches who then preach the gospel and make disciples and gather those disciples into churches and so on and so on and so forth. And the answer to the question then is, does that mission change? Does it change when you're in a more impoverished society? Does it change when times are tough versus when times are good? Does it change depending on what era you live in? And the answer is a resounding no. The mission of the church in all ages, in all cultures, remains the same, whether in Kearney, New Jersey, whether in Britain, whether in the Middle Ages, whether in the early church, to go and preach the gospel, reach the lost with the life-changing gospel of Jesus Christ, and make disciples, and then continue to do so until the world is filled with the glory of God. And so in chapter 14, this is what we see. We see, once again, a church on mission. And brothers and sisters, let's be honest. I speak for myself as well. We have a tendency to allow the cares of this world to knock us off mission, don't we? We get caught up in all the problems that the world has, whether it's physical or financial. And I'm not here to belittle those problems and say, I'll just get over it and go preach. No way. We confront them. We address them. They're burdens, right? But we cannot allow them to detract from our overall goal of seeing souls come to Jesus Christ. And that's what we find with Paul and Barnabas and their missionary team in Acts 14. And it's meant to to inspire us. That's why God has it in His Word. So when we read this, we would say, wherever I'm not doing what they're doing, may God renew my mind. Not everybody's going to be a Paul or a Barnabas. Not everybody's going to be a missionary called to a foreign land. But we all are called to have that same missionary mindset that these men had, that despite whatever opposition, they kept going. And if you get anything else or don't get anything else out of this, but that one phrase, it's this: keep going. Keep going. Well, what if my friends reject me? Keep going. You're going to see in here, in this text, opposition to the highest degree. You can even see in the outline, there's division in Iconium. There's idolatry in Lystra. There's physical danger. Paul even gets stoned to the point where people think he's dead. And he keeps on going. May this encourage us, church, to keep on going, no matter what opposition might come down our way. Let me just show you quickly, if you can go to the next slide, there's a map. I know the font is really small, but just so you kind of understand what this first missionary journey looked like. On the most right part of the map in Syria is where they started. They were in the church of Antioch in Syria. And that's a few chapters ago when the Holy Spirit says, actually it was chapter 13, where he says, "Separate Paul and Barnabas for the work I've called them." So that was a few sermons ago. And they leave Syria, and they get to Seleucia and get on a boat, and they go to the island of Cyprus. That's that white blob in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. And they go from west coast or east coast to west coast, preaching the gospel in the synagogue. Then they go up to what is now modern-day Turkey. On the map there it says Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. And they're preaching in all these little cities. So what we saw last week was they were preaching in a different Antioch, and that's where they were kicked out of the synagogue. And if you look at chapter 13, verse 51, just a few verses before our text today, it says, "But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium." So they were kicked out. They were threatened. Don't come back here again. Shook off the dust. Went to Iconium to continue the mission of the church. And that's where we pick it up in chapter 14. So you can go one more slide back to, yeah. So chapter 14, and we're going to look at the different types of opposition that the church encountered on their way back to their home base. First, division in Iconium. Let's look at verses 1 through 7. It says, "Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed." Can I just stop there for a second? Have you ever done something that cost you and then you say, "I'm never doing this again"? Imagine going into a synagogue, like we saw in last chapter, and they preached and they were so opposed that they were yelled at, they were cursed at, and they were told, "Never come back here again." In our flesh, we might say, "Well, never going to do that again. I'll avoid the synagogue," because the synagogue is a pretty dangerous place. They don't want to hear about this. But the Bible just says so matter-of-factly, so they went back to the synagogue. They just keep doing the same thing. I mean, talk about a mission mindset, right? Nothing is stopping them. So don't discount Luke's narrative, where he just sort of writes, "Well, here's what happened." Keep in mind what just happened just a few weeks ago, and now they're doing the same thing, only in another town. So they go back, verse 1, to the synagogue. This time they're in Iconium. And verse 2, "But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers." See, same thing from last time. Poisoning their minds. "Don't listen to them," they're saying. As the apostles preach the gospel, imagine I'm preaching right now and someone stands up and starts saying to you, "Don't listen to him, he's a heretic." That's what's happening in the synagogue. That would certainly distract me, by the way, as a high school teacher. I don't want anybody talking while I'm talking. So just imagine like what kind of feeling as Paul is preaching the gospel and people are poisoning the minds of the listeners at the same time. But he continues to preach. And verse 3 says, "So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord." I don't know. In my flesh, verse 3 wouldn't say that. It would say, Damian went to the synagogue, preached, people started interrupting him, so he went somewhere else and hid. But it says here, "So they remained for a long time." speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. So God is affirming the message in front of the people. Listen to these folks. They're telling the truth. Verse 4. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their... Who's that? I got it. It's fine. Hopefully it's okay. Verse 5. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country, and there they continued to preach the gospel. So they keep on preaching until their lives are threatened. You say, okay, well, once their lives are threatened, then they're going to stop, right? No, they leave the town, and they go to another town. And what does verse 7 say? And they continue to preach the gospel. You just can't stop these guys. They just keep preaching wherever they go. Now, I want to park right there for a moment and just dwell on this fact. Verses 1 to 7, the gospel comes to a town called Iconium. If the mission of the church were to bring peace on earth, then they failed. Because what do you find here? You find a divided town. Some are for the apostles, some are for the Jews that oppose them. See, Jesus said in Matthew 10:34, he said, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword." That verse doesn't sit well with us, does it? Because we sing in Christmas time, Jesus, the Prince of Peace, and peace on earth, goodwill to men. What does that mean? Both are true. Jesus brings peace because those who are saved have now peace with God. You see, you understand, in your unsaved or unregenerate state, you and I are at enmity with God. God is against us. His face is not shining on us. We are under his frown because we have sinned against the holy cosmic God. There's no peace there. But in Christ, he reconciles us to God. And in that way, Jesus brings peace. And if we can have the peace of God, then we can have peace with one another. But if people don't receive the grace of God that brings peace, there will be nothing but chaos. And isn't the world just an ongoing testimony of that fact? Countries and people and individuals and families and neighborhoods that don't have the peace of God do not have peace with one another. And sometimes the gospel, you think, if I just preach the gospel, maybe that'll make the town better. Ever think that way? I know I have. Now, this church in Kearney really works out, and we grow, and we're preaching every week. Kearney's going to be a better place. That's not a guarantee, brothers and sisters. Because there will be people opposing what we do. And just like Jesus says, I've not come to bring peace, I've come to bring a sword. So the church might bring a sword. The church will divide. The mission divides people. When the gospel is preached clearly, nobody wants to hear that they're sinners. We as Christians have a hard time taking rebuke, don't we? When you're unregenerate and you don't know God and someone says you're a sinner who have committed trespasses against a holy God, people don't want to hear that. And especially these Jewish people in verses 1 to 7 who had power and prestige, they don't want to hear that the Messiah has come, because then they're out of a job. They've got to repent. They have to receive the Messiah and follow him. So the gospel does unite us, but the gospel also divides. And cities will not always welcome us with open arms. We've experienced that if you've done evangelism. Some cities, I think Kearney, for example, is more ripe for the harvest. We've had more receptivity here. We've been in other cities like Montclair, where it's the exact opposite. So not every city, not every town is going to be the same. And sometimes the gospel will bring division and chaos. And if peace on earth was our goal, then I would, and I was part of this missionary team, I would feel like we failed. But that was not the goal. The goal was to preach the gospel, and preach the gospel they did. And then finally, when they were kicked out under pain of being killed, verse 7, they continued to preach the gospel in other cities. So now, they make their way to Lystra. Second part of the passage, Acts chapter 14, verse 8 to 18. Iconium is now divided. They come to Lystra. What do they find here? Bible says in verse 8, "Now at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, 'Stand upright on your feet.' And he sprang up and began walking." Just stopping there for a moment, remember throughout the book of Acts, when miracles like this happen, they are meant to be a confirmation of the gospel. The miracle is not the end in of itself. The miracle is to affirm that what these people are preaching is true. They have power from God, authority from God, and Paul here raises this man who was crippled in the power of God. But that's not the end in and of itself. Let's see what happens here, verse 11. "When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, 'The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men.' Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance of the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifices to the crowds." So, if the mission of the church were fame and honor, then they've accomplished their mission. Because the people in Lystra think that they're gods. And they're bringing out an ox and garland, and they're about to celebrate what Paul has just done by raising this man who had crippled feet. But of course, that's not the mission of the church. The mission of the church is not to receive applause, and it's certainly not to receive worship. Matter of fact, worshiping man was such an offense, because that would be blasphemy, that what the apostles do, recorded for us now in verse 14... is that when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news." Do you see what Paul's doing there? He's saying, we're not here for your worship. We're not here for your idolatry. We don't want fame. We don't want honor. The reason that we're raising this man is because we have a mission. And the mission, again, in verse 15 is, we bring you good news. That word good news, that phrase, is the word for gospel. That's why we're here. That's our mission, to preach the gospel. And then he goes on to say that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. So Paul clarifies, and he tries to put a stop to it. Please don't sacrifice that ox on behalf of me. I am not a god. Barnabas is not a god. We are messengers. We are people like you. We want you to hear the gospel and turn from your sin and so be saved, because God has left you a witness and your conscience bears witness to that. And now I'm revealing to you who that true God is. Now again, we talk about the mission of the church, right? What if the mission of the church in their mind was, if we preach the gospel, we can rid this place of idols? Isn't that kind of what we think sometimes? That if we can just get enough people to be Christian, it'll turn the tide of morality. But look what it says in verse 18. "Even with these words, they scarcely restrain the people from offering sacrifice to them." Brothers and sisters, some people are not going to receive the gospel. I love how the book of Acts records both. It records revivals like Pentecost, where it seems like everybody who heard Peter preaching got saved. And it records instances like this, where no matter what they said, the people's hearts were so hard, they could not stop practicing idolatry. The mission of the church is not the result of the mission. And so even though verse 18 tells us that Paul and Barnabas could not stop them from idolatry, I would say that they still accomplished the mission. Because the mission is preach the gospel. Leave the results up to God. So if for us today, We plant churches because we think that we're going to clean up our cities or turn our nations back to God. We will feel like failures when all around us is idolatry. But I don't get the impression at all that Paul or Barnabas or anyone here felt like failures. Because as we can see, as we continue, they continue preaching. And so I want to encourage you. You're talking to someone at your job or a cousin or a coworker or a neighbor, and you're seeing the sins that they're partaking in, and you're preaching the gospel to them, and you're showing them the love of Christ, and there will be some who just never come to faith. And I know how discouraging that can be. Or maybe you want to see change in your neighborhood or in your country. And again, I know how discouraging that is when you don't see that. But don't make the results of the mission don't make them the mission, so that when you don't see the results, you give up the mission. Keep the mission as preaching the gospel. And if there are some who don't believe, if there are some who don't change, if there are communities that don't change, just keep on preaching. That's the message we get from Acts 14. Now, if idolatry is really bad, another set of opposition will come in now in verses 19 to 23. It gets even worse. Look what it says. Verse 19 to 23. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. So now it's getting even worse. Now, where's Paul again? He's in Lystra. The towns here are significant. A couple chapters ago, or last chapter, he was in Antioch. That's the first synagogue where he was kicked out. Then he was in Iconium. That was the one he was kicked out in the beginning of this chapter. And you think, oh, he left them behind, right? So now he's in Lystra. But here come people from those two towns that kicked him out. And they're following him now to Lystra and raising up sort of a chorus of opposition against him. And then they take stones and they stone him to what seems like an inch of his life. Supposing he was dead. Now, there are a few commentators who think that he was dead and this was a miracle of resurrection. I don't believe that's the case. Luke's pretty clear that they supposed he was dead, which means he wasn't dead. How dead did he look? Did he have scars? Was he unconscious? It doesn't really tell us, but whatever it was, the crowd believed that they stoned him enough to finally end his life. Verse 20 says, but when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. Boy, this guy seems pretty crazy, huh? I mean, it was one thing to be kicked out of a synagogue, all right? It's another thing to not be able to stop the idolaters. He just almost died. At some point, you think he'd have a sabbatical, rethink everything. You know, maybe this is not. But he was so in love with Christ and so saw himself as just an instrument in God's hands, that through him, the gospel would go forth, that even being stoned almost to death could not stop him. Now, I don't understand verse 20. There's a lot of ink spilt on this. Is this a miracle? Is there something here about encouragement? Somehow, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose. Does that mean he rose a few days later? Sometimes Luke does this. Like, he rose doesn't mean he immediately rose. It could be after a few weeks. I don't know. But it does tell us something about the togetherness of the church, right? People gathering around Paul as he is almost dead, and somehow finding, by the grace of God, of course, the strength to get up. And he gets up, and he goes, and he preaches. And then the end of verse 21 says, and he goes back to Lystra, back to the same place where he was stoned. Verse 22, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in faith, and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Verse 23, and when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Sometimes in our era, when we confront a culture that is hostile to the gospel, we also wonder, what if, right? What if they take away our freedoms? What if we lose our jobs over our faith? What if they take away our children? What if they imprison us? What if they kill us? And by the way, these are legitimate concerns. I'm not here to give you some pietistic speech and say, oh, don't worry about it. Just these are legitimate concerns. These are burdens that we ought to think about. This is not to say you can't use your rights to take to the airwaves or advocate for yourself or encourage people to vote wisely or to prepare your families for what might come or to confront the lies of the culture. All of these things are necessary for us as Christians living in this world. But the point is, we cannot allow the world to stop us from doing that which God called us to do. Preaching the gospel is the ultimate goal. And the early church shows us that all those things that we fear can happen. I'm not here to preach a prosperity gospel that says if you receive Christ, you know, everything's going to be made well and you're never going to suffer. Because that would be antithetical to what Jesus actually said. And so, yes, persecution may come. Opposition may grow stronger. We may suffer. You may suffer. I may suffer. And Acts 14 shows us that suffering is real. And these things do happen. But the church carries on. Verse 21 and 23 is like, it's like an affront to the opposition. It's like, oh yeah? You want to almost kill me? We're going to go back to where we came from, preach even harder, and strengthen the souls of the disciples. Not only is he preaching, he's establishing churches. I don't know if you remember back in the 90s, the commercial for the Energizer Bunny. He just keeps going and going and going and going. And that's really what I see in Paul here. There's really nothing that can stop him. The only thing, if you know Paul's life, that ultimately stopped him was when he was dead. Because even from prison, he was writing. Kevin DeYoung tells us that in Acts 14, 21 to 23, it presents us with a three-legged stool of the church's mission. You have new converts, new communities, and nurtured churches. Verse 21, when they preached the gospel to that city, had made many disciples. That's new converts, right? That's part of what we do as we preach the gospel, and people come to faith in Christ. But we don't leave them to their own devices. We don't just give them a get-out-of-hell-free card and say, you're good to go. We bring them into communities, which are churches. Verse 23 says, when they appointed elders for them in every church. Let me just park there for a moment because I think this speaks to our church as well here. Notice here that the church precedes the elders. And I, like you, are praying that the Lord would raise up elders in our church and give us more leaders. But I just want to encourage you, brothers and sisters, be patient with the Lord. Be patient with Him. Even in this text, we find churches that had elders that needed to be added to them. So the church existed prior to the elders in this text. I don't know who was leading and guiding, but the disciples were gathered together and they were commended to the grace of God. And then in due time, Paul sends people back to raise up elders. And that was a very difficult time in the first century to not have that kind of leadership. The church does not cease to be the church if it doesn't have the leadership that God would have for it. Let us pray that God would add to our church those elders in due time. New converts, new communities, and then nurtured churches. Verse 22, which we'll cover towards the end in our application, but it says, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith. And so if the apostles here are meant to be the church's model for mission, that we should expect our missionaries to be engaged in these activities, and we should pray for them to that end. The goal of mission work is to win new converts, establish the young converts in the faith, and incorporate them into a local church. And we see that all throughout this chapter. Well, the chapter comes to a close when, if you remember the map earlier, there's like kind of a loop. They go back to Antioch. But not the Antioch they were kicked out of, but the first Antioch, their home church in Antioch of Syria. Let's read verses 24 to 28. The Bible says, then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them, and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles, and they remained no little time with the disciples. I don't know what that would look like for us today. If it began in Kearney, and we sent out some of you to go, and you went halfway across the country, and then you sailed across the Pacific Ocean, and then you went to some parts in Asia and Africa, and then you came back the other way, and in the meantime, you saw idolatry, John Mark left you, you were almost stoned for dead, you saw towns that were divided because of what you've done, you've been kicked out of synagogues. How would you present that when you came back on a Sunday to Kearney and said, let me tell you about the mission trip? Would you encourage people to join, or would you say, it's dangerous out there? I'm not going back. But you get the point here, right? In the last part of this chapter, they were rejoicing. Yeah, they were stoned. Yeah, they were, hardships abounded. But it says that they arrived and declared all that God had done with them and how he opened a door of faith. I'm sure they shared with them all the exploits of the Jewish leaders plotting against them. But isn't it interesting how Luke doesn't mention that? It doesn't say they came back to Antioch and said, hey guys, it's really dangerous out there. But instead, they focus on how God opened a door for the Gentiles. That's because they're mission-minded. Because they had this one goal in mind, to preach the gospel. And even if 1,000 people rejected them and threw stones at them, they're rejoicing about the few that received it. What an awesome example for us. They weren't able to come back to Antioch and say, we turned their governments into Christian governments. They were not able to come back to Antioch and say, we got rid of all the idolatry in the land. They were not able to come back to Antioch and say that the dangers have been eradicated. They were not able to come to Antioch and say the persecution has ceased. None of those things that they may have wanted to see happened. But the main thing they wanted to see did happen, and that is people came to Christ, disciples were made, and churches were established. And when that happens, we rejoice. Well, how does this apply to us today, then? The application for today's sermon, I know it's a long story in chapter 14, but I think it's found in verse 22. In verse 22, you want to just leave it open there. Strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Brothers and sisters, I want to encourage you in the midst of a hostile world, be strong, continue, and anticipate tribulations. The same thing that Paul said to those new disciples, I think, is for us. And I know there's a huge difference between the early church and today. And that's what I want to use these last few moments, that the Spirit of God would help us to see how comfortable we are and allow us to repent of any idolatry that would so be opposed to any minor inconvenience. And rather, we are becoming a mission-minded church, living mission-minded lives, even in the face of opposition. I know that we don't want to be inconvenienced. I know we worry about our freedoms, but if there's anything we learn here, it's that the church can still carry on. You just turn with me a few chapters later to Acts 20 for a moment. Acts 20. I just want to read to you what Paul said to the Ephesian church a little bit later in life. Acts 20. And I'm going to begin in the middle of verse 18. I'll read it to us, verse 24. So Acts 20, verse 18 says, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." Verse 22. "And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." There is hardly a more mission-minded passage than that. Paul just recounts in verse 18 to 21 all the hardships he's endured. In verse 22, he says, the Spirit is actually telling me, and in verse 23, telling me that in every city, imprisonments and afflictions await me. I'm not sure what Paul anticipated in his first missionary journey, but now he's saying that I'm being told ahead of time that when I go into Jerusalem, in every city, there's a prison and afflictions waiting for me there. And he's saying, I'm still going to go anyway. Still going to go. And why? Because in verse 24, I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself. That is a fulfillment of what Jesus said to all those who would follow him, that they would take up their cross, that they would die to themselves. And Paul is that human example of what Jesus told his people to be. Meanwhile, here in the 21st century, we sometimes try to avoid hard things as much as we can, don't we? We try to avoid the hard areas, but Paul was running right into them. So how can we have a faithful mission mindset like Paul? And I want to clarify that we're not all Paul. Not all of us are apostles. Not all of us are missionaries. But that mindset of continuing on mission is a blanket exhortation to all Christians. Because back in our text now, verse 22, he was talking to all the disciples. And he was saying, continue, continue, continue. So you may not be called to a place of persecution, but continue, continue. Be bold, be strong, and anticipate tribulations. I think part of this, brothers and sisters, is just knowing why we were sent. Remember, mission means sent. You're sent somewhere. It's like if my wife sends me to the grocery store for a very particular item, and let me tell you, sometimes they're very particular. She'll joke with me sometimes, I'm sending you on a mission. Not every ShopRite has a jar of preserved Moroccan lemons. It's not everywhere. You've got to go to two or three stores to find them. But off I go. And a number of things can happen, right? I might visit three stores because it's not in this one store, so I go to another store. But in this case, I'm mission-minded because I was sent for these lemons, so I've got to get them. Sometimes I might veer off mission. The cereal aisle really calls my name. The ice cream aisle. Oftentimes when she sends me, I come home with more than just what she's asked. At that point, I'm a tad off mission. But as long as I come back with lemons, it's no harm, no foul, right? Now, if on the way home, I'm in a terrible accident, and the lemons are destroyed in the accident, along with my car, and I wind up in the hospital, and my wife comes to visit me, she's not going to first ask me, where are the lemons? Because even though that was my mission, she understands that my life and my car are way more important than a jar of lemons. As long as I'm alive, I trust my family will be content, lemons or not. Now, but what if the mission was way more important than getting lemons at ShopRite? What would we be willing to risk? Think about the U.S. Army during the Holocaust era, going across the ocean to take out the Nazis. These were men willing to give their lives for the mission. Or even most recently, you may remember a few years ago when there was a team with their coach in Thailand that were trapped in a cave. We all wanted those who rescued them to be so on mission that they would come back with those boys and their coach alive. And they did, thank God, but unfortunately, there was a diver that was killed in the process. When you understand that the mission is of the utmost importance, what do? You risk your life. You risk your time. You avoid distractions. There's no time for cereal. There's no time for civilian pursuits, as Paul tells Timothy, because you make everything in that moment about the mission. And when we have this mindset, then I believe we are more prepped to be like the early church in Acts 14. Because we can encounter division and still go on. We can encounter idolatry and still go on. We can encounter dangers and toils and snares, and yet we can still keep preaching because the mission is at the forefront of our minds. When I go to ShopRite, no one is there to stop me from getting my preserved lemons. But when we go to preach the gospel, there are a number of things that might get in our way. And so we need the perseverance to go on, don't we? And today, I think sometimes we let the light momentary afflictions knock us off the mission. But the early church reminds us that God's grace is sufficient to carry us through. So what can we learn here from this early church? And there are three things in verse 22. Strengthening their souls, encouraging them to continue, and remember that tribulations will come. These are the three things I get from this text to help encourage us to be more mission-minded. Number one, strengthening their souls. What does that mean? That talks about your personal tenacity. The military has a boot camp. You don't sign up for the military and get thrown into war the next day. You need to go to basic training. You need to study and practice and do drills and exercise. Why? Because you need to be prepared for what may lie ahead. So then why then are we sometimes not equipped to endure? Why is it when trials come in our lives we cower rather than go forward? Maybe it's that we're not prepared. Our souls are weak. We're not strengthening our souls. And that could be because we have shunned spiritual disciplines. Brothers and sisters, the work of the soul is work. It's not for lazy people. God's given us His Word. Are we reading it? Are we meditating it? Are we like the man that David said would be blessed because he meditates on the law day and night? Or are we ignoring it? Are we not feeding our souls? You see, it's the times of comfort where we give up these things, where we're not disciplined. And then when the time of trial comes, we're not prepared. That's why we must strengthen our souls. We must have inner strength. We need to practice hospitality. Go out and evangelize. Confess your sins one to another. Come to church. Worship corporately. Pray. I can go on and on. There are all these spiritual disciplines in the Bible that are meant not as some legalistic, you got to do this if God's going to be pleased with you. No, God is pleased with you in Christ. But He's given you all these things to strengthen your soul, so that you and I can be ready for battle. And I fear that we are filling our time with so many worthless things. We are distracted by the world. And then we wonder why we are so weak. Why we can't. This Acts 14 stuff is way beyond us. Because it just takes a little bit of persecution to knock us. I mean us, by and large, as the church in America. Maybe we're not disciplined. And by discipline, I don't mean legalism. There's sometimes a confusion between those two things. Discipline means you do the thing, whether you feel like it or not, because you know that it's good for you. If you go to the gym, you know you don't always feel like going to the gym, but you're going to go regularly. Otherwise, you're not going to get the results that you want. You can say that about any job you want and the training you need, any team you're on and the practice you need to go to. And it's the same with the Christian life. And I think many of us in America are so comfortable, we devote more time to academics or to athletics or to business, and everything about the kingdom becomes secondary. And then when the trials come, we're not prepared. That is not necessarily, brothers and sisters, to rebuke, although if we need that rebuke, may the Lord do so, but to encourage you that God has given you and me the resources we need to strengthen our souls so that on the day of battle, we can be prepared. Strengthen your soul. Secondly, it says in verse 22, they encourage them to continue. Encourage to continue. Sounds like the same thing. But who's doing the encouraging? It's the apostles. In other words, strengthen your soul is your personal dedication to the Lord. But the encouragement comes from other people. And I cannot overestimate the fact that we need one another. When Paul was left for dead, who was it that gathered around him? The disciples. You and I are not prepared to go into the battle alone. We need to go with each other. Paul went with Barnabas and a missionary team. He did not go by himself. There are no mavericks in the kingdom of God. We're not called to be islands. We're not called to ourselves. And we have to fight against this sort of individualism of our age. We think it's just me and my Bible, just me and the Holy Spirit. God gave you a church. God gave you brothers and sisters in the faith to encourage you and me to continue, because there will be times where I don't feel like serving the Lord, and I need you to encourage me and pray for me, just like you need me, and so on. I've seen this meme on the internet many times of a flock of sheep all together, but there's this one sheep outside the flock and being attacked by a lion. It's the one that wanders off who is in the most danger. Likewise, and please hear me out, because I know that some of us might be discouraged. And there are many things in this world that might bring discouragement. But if your solution to discouragement is to withdraw from fellowship, then you're moving in the opposite direction of where you will find your help. I know it's hard when you feel discouraged, when you feel ashamed, when you feel condemned, when you don't feel, when your doubts override your faith. The last thing you want to do is talk to a brother or sister or come to church, or you kind of want to be by yourself, right? But God calls us to community, because it's in that community that we intercede for one another. We confess our faults to one another. Matter of fact, if you've never done this before, go to the book of Ephesians, not right now, but go to the book of Ephesians and find all the one another phrases. Love one another. Be kind to one another. Build one another up. There's all these one another's, none of which can happen if it's just you by yourself. So I want to encourage you, brothers and sisters, if we're going to be prepared to meet the storms of life, we need one another. And that's why Paul leaves them there in verse 22 as he goes on to his mission. And he says, continue in the faith, encouraging them to continue in the faith. And then finally, the last thing he says in verse 22 is that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Anticipate tribulations. John 16:33, Jesus Christ himself said, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. That's a promise straight from the mouth of our Savior. You will have tribulation. Paul himself tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And so if you've been a Christian for any amount of years and you've never been persecuted, you are the exception. We live in very comfortable times, don't we? We live in very convenient times. So it's hard for us to think about this, but really the norm is persecution. The norm is opposition. It may not always be someone picking up stones to throw at you. It could be a coworker. It could be something else. But we will find opposition as we preach the gospel and live in light of the gospel. So my point is this. Don't be surprised. Matter of fact, Peter himself says this. 1 Peter 4:12, he says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. Don't look around and say, this is strange. Didn't expect that. And maybe that's one of the reasons why Paul was able to move on from place to place, because being kicked out, being stoned, didn't stop him, because he didn't say this is unusual. It's not unusual. I expected this to happen. Sometimes our thinking, erroneously might be, since the gospel is offensive and can bring out the worst in people, maybe I just won't preach the gospel. Then I'll be comfortable. But that would be disobedience to the mission. The mission of the church, brothers and sisters, whether it is during times of great upheaval, whether it's times of great comfort, has not and will not change. It is to bring the gospel to the ends of the earth in the power of the Spirit by proclaiming the good news that Jesus died for sinners and rose again on the third day. And all who believe in him will not perish but have everlasting life. Those who repent of their sins and believe in that good news are forgiven of their sins and may right with God. And then they're brought into a community of the church where they can be discipled. This is the main thing that God has left us here for. And no matter what changes, no matter how hard things get, this mission does not change. Times may change, but God does not change. You know what else doesn't change? The gospel never changes. If someone adds to what I said and says the gospel is also your health or your wealth, they're adding to the gospel does not change. It is always that man needs to be right with God, and the only way to be right with God is through Jesus Christ, our Lord. The gospel doesn't change. The mission never changes. And when you and I experience even the most hard and difficult times of trials, I want to remind you of some things that never change. Your status as a child of God never changes. No matter what may come your way, if you are in Christ, you are a son or daughter of the Most High, and he has poured out his fatherly love on you. Your union with Christ never changes. You cannot be severed from Christ. Even Paul asked, what will separate us from the love of Christ? Height, depth, persecution, famine? No. Nothing will separate you. That will not change. Your sins are forgiven, and that won't change. If you're in Christ, you can be persecuted, you can be kicked out, you can cause division. Your sins will be forgiven as far as the east is from the west. And he says, their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more. Your home in heaven will not change. Christ says, I go to prepare a place for you, and I will come back and gather you to myself. There's a new heavens and a new earth that is going to be made, and we're going to dwell with him. And that will not change, no matter who's in office. No matter how hard things get, no matter how hard it is at work or at home, you have a home in heaven prepared for you. And the love of God being poured out on you will never, ever change. Thus, in light of these things, God has supplied for us everything we need to be committed to the mission of the church. That is, as an extension of God the Father sending his Son into the world to seek and save the lost, so we, the church, go into the world to preach the gospel to every creature in the power of the Spirit and making disciples for the glory of Jesus Christ. Troubles will come. Divisions will ensue. Distractions will tempt us, but we must not let them detract from the mission and be able to say, along with John Newton, who wrote the famous hymn, Amazing Grace, through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. This grace that brought me safe thus far is grace that will lead me home. Let's pray.